Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I want to encourage you to get a Bible because we're going to be going through these questions rather quickly. On the third Sunday nights of the month, we try to do questions and answers, and you never, ever let me down. We always have plenty of questions, and I believe that the quality of the questions demonstrates what people are thinking and where they are, and it's just so very pleasing to me to see these kinds of questions. We have great ones, and you'll see what I mean as we go along. Now some of these, a couple of these, as I recall, are from people who are not members at West Huntsville, but who participate in some of the way, maybe live stream or whatever, but I will try to point those out to you. And we have a question or two that has been asked before. I know that when I choose to go ahead and answer them again, but if it's a question of substance that I think is very important, I go ahead and repeat that. You'll recognize that, but I do that deliberately, not because I don't have other questions, but because I think that's important. Sometimes. Anyway, here we go. We got this question from one of our members. This is a question from someone who lives elsewhere. Please give us your thoughts. If an elder's wife passes away and can no longer be an elder, what happens to an elder or a deacon who has one child and they die? Does this mean they can no longer serve in that capacity? It's my judgment that an elder whose wife dies needs to resign. I believe that for two reasons. One is that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which requires that a man who would be an elder must be the husband of one wife, I struggle with whether or not he's still the husband of one wife. Romans 7, you know, verse 3 says, a woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. And we say that when we perform a marriage ceremony. You promise, vow to remain faithful until death do you part. Because biblically, at that point, and technically, if you please, these people are no longer married. So I understand the argument to the contrary with elders, and that would be that he's already met that qualification by having a wife this long and now his wife dies. I'm skeptical of that. But there's a second thing, and that is that the reason why an elder needs a wife is because, at least partly, because she gives him balance. There's a sense of balance in the emotions that is afforded by having a good and faithful wife. And when he loses his wife, he's still a good man, but I believe that every widower in this church would tell you that he's changed now that his wife has deceased, and that has a bearing on his ability to serve as an elder. Now, that's sort of a precursor to the question, but the question then is, what about an elder's child? What if he has only one child or a deacon, and that child should die? Well, I do not believe he would need to resign. And the reason is the qualification is different. An elder must have children, believing children, the Bible says in Titus 1. And yet, we understand that that child is going to grow under his guidance, and then he's going to move away. He's going to grow up, and then he's going to move away. That's the nature of raising a child. And so, that's already pre-understood in that qualification, that child's going to leave him. So it seems to me that if he has one child, the child is already of an appreciable age. He's a believer already. This man has demonstrated his ability to that he has what it takes to raise a child. So this child's of age. Let's say the child, for example, is 17 years old and dies. I believe the man has met that qualification. The qualification there is to demonstrate that he's got the stuff that's needed to guide people in a way that will lead them to heaven. And part of the way you demonstrate that is as a family man and guiding that family. So I believe, to sum it up, that there is a continuing quality about the need for a man to be married that does not exist in the need for a man to have living children after he has raised them and shown that he has that ability. Next. In Genesis 37, beginning in verse 5, Joseph dreams that his brother's sheaves bow down to his sheaf. This is a great question. I've never even thought about this before, but anyway, here we go. Then he dreams about the sun and moon and 11 stars in verse 9 and 10. When did Jacob and Rachel bow down to Joseph? Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. In other words, when Jacob rebukes Joseph about this dream, about the sun and the moon and the stars, this second dream, he references Joseph's mother and said, "Shall we bow down to you?" But she was already dead. She was deceased at that time. The passage actually says this, "So he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?'" So that was his interpretation of what Joseph was saying he dreamt about. But it still begs the question, why did he reference a person who was dead? I don't know the answer to that. I can tell you this, though. It is not so uncommon for a man whose wife dies to think of her as still being part of him. I know a man who's been a widower for in excess of 20 years, and his wife's name is still on the check that he writes. When he writes a check, both of their names are still on that check. Now he knows, he understands that she's gone, been gone a long time, but he still wants her to be a part of him, and perhaps that's all there is to that, that Jacob here is treating her as if she's still part of this circle, even though she is deceased. I don't know, but it's a great question. Great question. Next. Can I call someone who has been baptized for the remission of sins, parentheses, not for admission into a church? So a person who's been baptized for the remission of sins, but who worships with an instrument, can I call him my brother in Christ? And then another parenthesis is, i.e. the Christian church. That's a great question. And don't underestimate this. There are good people who have opinions on both sides of this. It's my opinion, just to give you the end of the answer first, that yes, you can, that you would refer to him as a brother in Christ if he was baptized scripturally. But you would add this caveat that he's an unfaithful brother. I'm fully convinced that the use of instrumental music in worship is a sin. Not just that it's a tradition among churches of Christ to sing a cappella and not have it, but that it is a sin to use instrumental music in worship to God. Now, I know that sounds strong, but it's right. It is to say that any of the avenues of worship that we've been given in the New Testament have to have an exclusivity attached to them. And we understand that about the Lord's Supper, don't we? I think the same thing about the exclusivity of the emblems of the Lord's Supper as I do the exclusivity about what we offer in worship to God in music. What's the diff? You know, I think that most people in Christendom who use instrumental music in their worship in offering to God would have a real hard time adding something to the Lord's table in addition to unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Why would you? Based on what would you object to adding something to the Lord's Supper? I think you ought to answer that question in your heart. And the answer, of course, is that what's authorized is unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And we don't have any right to amend that by adding something to it. Well, why shouldn't the same principle be applicable to the music that we offer to God? And I understand the arguments in favor of using it. But I want to be very clear about this. It seems to me, and I've examined this for years, that doesn't make it right or wrong, but I have, and I'm telling you that you can summarize the arguments into one final argument, and it's this. And I don't mean to minimize the sincerity of people who use it, but it's this. We use it because we like it. That's it. But I would suggest to you that in worship, just with all the avenues of worship, with prayer, with Bible study, with giving, with the Lord's Supper, and with music, the question isn't what would I prefer? It cannot be that. It's always got to be just what would God like? What does He want? And when you go to the New Testament and you see the music in the New Testament church in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, it is congregational a cappella reciprocal singing, just like we've been doing. We're singing to one another. Now, back to the question. So, what about a person who is baptized scripturally for the remission of sins, but then immediately joins a denomination such as the Christian church? And many, I don't know if it's true about all, I doubt that, but there's still some conservative Christian churches that baptize for the remission of sins. I believe that if a man is scripturally baptized, he may from that moment coming up out of the water go into any number of sins. He became a Christian because he was baptized into Christ for the remission of sins in compliance with Acts 2:38, Mark 16, verse 15 to 16. He did that. But couldn't a man then go into the sin of drunkenness or gambling or adultery or even false worship? Could he do that? I suppose he could. Would you say that demonstrates because he went into adultery, for example, that his baptism was never true? I don't think you'd say that. I think you would probably say that he became a Christian, but he's a wayward brother now. And that's what I would say about anyone who was scripturally baptized and then began worshiping with an instrument. Good question. This one was from one of our children. How do we know that everything in the Bible is true since man rewrote it? Please answer. And then she wrote her name. That's a great question. And it here's what you need to know, is that man did not rewrite it. He merely copied it. Now, I understand there are some writings out there that are bogus and false. But just in the parameters of what we're talking about our New Testament today. I want you to know that among all the ancient documents, there is none that comes close to the New Testament for verification. One article I recently read said that there were in excess of 5,800 ancient manuscripts that were either whole or fragmented of the New Testament. In excess of 5,800. Now, what that means, and one, I would have read of one recently that was discovered that comes from the first century. I mean, we can go way back. Now, we don't have the original, what's called the autographs, the original skins or papyrus on which the apostles wrote the New Testament. We don't have that. What we've got is copies, but we've got lots of copies. And what you can do is compare them, and you learn what was the right thing. And we have an abundance of them and an abundance thus of evidence. So the answer is that man that you're talking about didn't rewrite the Bible, but merely copied the Bible. And it's a good thing that they did. And by the way, there's no question in my mind that God's providence naturally provided for that. What would it say to you and me today if, because of matters such as these, we couldn't have a dependable Bible? Well, how would that reflect on God? He would have to say that either He didn't care enough about us to preserve the Scriptures for us, or I suppose it would say that, I mean, He didn't have the power or the interest. Maybe He has apathy toward us. But one way or the other, it speaks of God who sent His only begotten Son in a very negative way. Does He care enough? Does He have the power? And of course, the answer to those is yes. And so the conclusion must be that we do have an accurate New Testament today by which we can come into Christ and live faithfully before Him. Next, were the apostles baptized for the remission of their sins? I know Saul was required to be baptized, but always wondered if the other apostles were baptized prior to the day of Pentecost, or maybe even baptized each other on that day. What do you think? Well, we've talked about this one before, but I want to raise it again because she did. Were the apostles baptized for the remission of sins? Yes. But we have no record of it happening in Acts chapter 2 or any time thereafter. What you got to appreciate is that John's baptism, now when I say that, I don't mean it was baptism into John. It was Christ's baptism, but before the cross. And John was the one who came as a forerunner for Christ to prepare the way for Christ. And so the disciples of Jesus were also baptizing with this preparatory baptism. And we call it John's baptism because, again, he was the forerunner of Jesus, but it was still a righteous baptism that was for the remission of sins. Now, here's Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, what do you know about the apostles? Well, you know that then in Acts 2, when you have 3,000 baptized, no reference to the apostles being baptized. Also, there's no mention of any kind of mass collection of people who were baptized with John's baptism being rebaptized. You never see that. You have Acts 19, where you have a dozen men later on who were baptized with John's baptism and knew nothing about the New Testament church or Christ's baptism. It is my conclusion then that what happens is this, that people who were baptized with John's baptism, as we call it, before Acts 2, before the birth of the church, did not have to be baptized again. If they were baptized with that preparatory baptism after Acts 2, then they had to be baptized again. And that would explain, if that's right, seems to me it's the best solution, the best conclusion. If that's right, then that would explain why you don't have a long line of people being rebaptized after John's baptism at Acts 2, and you don't have record of the apostles being baptized. Next, how old was Christ when he was crucified? We generally say 33, thereabouts. I think this is a paragraph from a scholar whose name I do not know, not able to find it, but I think it's very succinctly worded and I think you'll find it interesting, so follow me. The date of the crucifixion of Christ has been greatly debated. Scholars have dated it anywhere from AD 21 to 36. In order to attempt to come to a concrete date, one must examine all the evidence at hand. First, it was seen that the officials at Christ's trial were Caiaphas and Pilate, who were in office simultaneously from AD 26 to 36. This eliminates the AD 21 thing, so it's got to be between 26 and 36 because of Caiaphas and Pilate. Next, in examining the day of crucifixion, it was concluded that it occurred on Friday in the month of Nisan 14. With the help of astronomy, the only possible years on which Friday Nisan 14 occurred were AD 27, 30, 33, and 36. One can eliminate 27 and 36 when one looks at the ministry of Christ, leaving only AD 30 and 33 as feasible dates. However, upon further examining the evidence of astronomy in the life of Christ, the most viable date for the death of Christ was AD 33. Next, when I drive in my car, I see billboards of churches. The question is, can we advertise our congregation? Oh, yes, I think it would be a fine thing to do. I'm not sure that a billboard is the best way. I've known of churches which did that, and that can be good. What I think right now is, and this is just my opinion, but I tell you where we're getting the most attention is internet, the website. And so the elders spend a great deal of time talking about how we can improve it, got a lot of people involved in it. But the kinds of numbers of people who are accessing our website for a variety of reasons, I suppose, is just out the roof. And so that's where we're putting a lot of our attention. It may be in the future that what we want to do is invest in a billboard. That's not a bad idea. Next, if your enemy is thirsty, give him water or food, and then it's like dumping coals on his head. That's a paraphrase. All right. Does that actually mean food and water? Or anything that they ask for? I want to read that passage in Romans chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 17. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and now he's going to quote from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then the answer to the question is that this text doesn't say that whatever your enemy asks for, you should give him. The point of the passage is that I'm going to extend kindness to him, though, despite to the fact that he's treated me ill. I don't treat him well because he deserves it or because he has shown me kindness. I treat him well because I'm a Christian, and that Christians understand the fundamental value of human beings, and I want to help him. But of course, the illustration that's given is food and water. So this depicts an enemy who's in dire straits. And if I can help a man, I will. And you know what? You ought to take the opportunity to do that, because you may turn this enemy into a friend. And that's the point of the passage. Next. This is written from one of our college students who has moved away. Our college ministry started a Sunday night college meeting at the same time as the evening service. The meeting is a service, but it's just the college members. I've not attended the separate worship that occurs because I don't feel comfortable doing it. The guys in the college group and I are very close, and we started a weekly time where we hold each other accountable, talk about our struggles, and discuss biblical questions that we have. Good. They asked me last week why I didn't agree with this, and I said, I feel as a member of this congregation, I need to worship with the congregation. I do not feel as if we should have a separate worship going on at the same time. And so this is the idea of the question. The way that this is worded, I'm troubled too. So let me give this in two parts and do it briefly. I would urge that if the elders describe an assembly like we're having right now in this room for the church, that Hebrews 10 and 25 and Hebrews 13, 17 would obligate us to be here as Christians. I would say then the second thing is that, and that's the way this is described, is that you still have the assembly of the church going on, and then the college kids have separated away. Well, there's something wrong with that picture. And so the elders need to decide, is this an assembly of the church? And if it is, then we all need to be in there. If it's not, then that's a horse of a different color. In the New Testament times, what we find, Acts 20 and verse 7, is the church, so far as we know, met only one time on the Lord's Day. And sometimes for an extended period of time, but it was one time on the Lord's Day. At some point in history, and I don't know when, we started having the Sunday night assemblies. That's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. And the elders have this authority. It's within their jurisdiction biblically to declare a time and say, this is when we believe that the church needs to meet. And when they declare that, that obligates us. Again, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 obligates us. Now, could the elders then, after the Sunday morning assembly, the worship on Sunday, the main worship, if you please, has been accomplished, could they then declare that on Sunday nights, we're not going to have an assembly, we're going to have Bible classes for different ages? Could they do that? Well, yeah, sure. That wouldn't be wrong. Could they say that we're going to divide into different groups and have devotionals? Would it be, I mean, we do that, don't we? When we have college students or high school students and we say on Sunday nights after our assembly, you're going to have a devotional. It's not the whole church assembling. It's part of the church assembling, and they're doing that for the sake of worship, but it's only a group of them, and it's not a wrong thing. And so I don't think it would be wrong for the elders to say, we're going to have different groups to break up and have worship. Do I think it's a smart thing? The answer is no. I do not think it's a wise thing. And it's because it has shown in recent history, when churches do this, it's shown to cause division. I don't know, maybe anecdotal, and I don't know if it's true everywhere, but my experience has been that it's caused problems. And that if you, for example, have a group in the congregation that's ill at ease about stuff, and they get together, well, this could fester and grow. You'd need to have elders involved in these groups, it seems to me, like you did that. So do I think it's within the elders' jurisdiction or authority to do this? Yes. Do I think it's a good thing? I do not. And in reference to the question, it's portrayed here as being that the church assembles, but the college group doesn't meet with it. Well, I don't see how that can be right. So the elders need to distinguish what they're doing, and if you declare that we're having an assembly of the church, then the church needs to be there. So there you are. All right, next. Dear Brother Glenn, greetings from the great country of Canada. I'm grateful to know that I can attend your Sunday morning worship services during the times I'm not able to attend due to the weather during the winter months. But I have a question that I would like you to help me out with. I read that part for obvious reasons. I just want you to know that we have more people attending this worship tonight than is in this room. And that's kind of exciting. And this sweet sister is attending from Canada during some of these months. Anyway, here's her question. We know that we receive the Holy Spirit after we obey Christ in baptism. Yet in the 10th chapter of Acts, while Peter is speaking to Cornelius and to his household, the Holy Spirit came upon all who were there. This is the only time I've read this and would appreciate you explaining why this took place. Different commentaries have different views, so I'd like to hear your explanation as to why this took place. And she closes, and her name is Erna. And Erna, if you're watching tonight, why, we want to welcome you and thank you for writing this. I think this is a rather common confusion, but it doesn't need to be. So let's work on this a little bit and see if we can grow from it. In Acts, the second chapter at Pentecost, the people were told to repent of verse 38, to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then this added note, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, you have Peter preaching to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius, this was unique, because Peter and the other apostles hadn't been preaching to Gentiles, only to Jews. Now, that wasn't how the Lord intended it, but you have this infancy time of the church, and so they're preaching to the Jews only. And the Lord pushes Peter. I won't go through the whole story of Acts 10, but you can read that. But he pushes Peter to go to this house of these Gentiles and preach to them, and he preaches Christ to them. But now baptizing them, that's a horse of a different color. You know, they're Gentiles after all. And isn't it true that we're only supposed to baptize Jewish people? While he was preaching, the Holy Spirit came and filled those Gentiles, and they began to speak in tongues, that is, languages they had not studied. And Peter witnessed, I mean, he was just stopped when he was finishing up his sermon, if you please, his class about Jesus. And suddenly, they've got this gift of the Holy Spirit. And he turns to those Jews who came with him and said, well, can you forbid water that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Spirit like we did? Wow, that tells you the whole picture. I mean, that was the point. And it was heaven itself pronouncing in a very dramatic way that you ought to baptize people if they're Jews or Gentiles, if they're penitent and coming to Christ. You baptize them for the remission of their sins. And by the way, that's what happened. Peter baptized them. All right, now, understand that there's two different ways that people in the first century received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Got to keep those straight. And what you have here is an example of those two different ways. In Acts 2, it is my conviction that those people had the hands of the apostles laid on them, and all of those people received a miraculous gift. I believe that for these following reasons. One, this is a miraculous day. It is shrouded, covered up in the miraculous. The apostles are speaking in tongues that they haven't studied. It's about the miraculous. Two, Peter says, this is what was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2. But Joel's prophecy was miraculous. It was that when this day happens that I'm describing, your sons and your daughters are going to see visions and there's going to be miraculous things happening. And it wasn't just the apostles. It was your sons and daughters when this happened. So Peter says in Acts 2, what's happening today is what Joel was talking about. What Joel was talking about was that people were going to get miraculous gifts. Third, when you read in the book of Acts, the word gift connected to the Holy Spirit, and I believe it's six times, always miraculous. It's always miraculous. So it is my conviction that in Acts 2, when Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it was miraculous and that the apostles lay their hands on those 3,000 people. Now, when you get to Acts 8, that's where you learn how this, as some people call it, this measure of the Holy Spirit, this normal, ordinary way that Christians got it, it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And you can read Acts 8 about that. That's how it was done. So that's how it was, it appears to me, in Acts chapter 2. Now hold that. But in Acts 10, oh, that's different. Nobody laid hands on these people, these Gentile people in the house of Cornelius. Nobody did. Peter was there, but this is a surprise to him too, you know. And we call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism just means immersion. And it's when the Holy Spirit came down without any human involvement. And it was very, very rare. It only happened in reference to Cornelius in his house and happened in reference to the apostles. And Paul was part of that too. But it was limited to that. And it was for a specific purpose, a deliberate purpose. And otherwise, the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Parenthetically, that's one of the reasons we know that we don't have miraculous gifts today. It's because we don't have any apostles. After the apostles died, then the ability to give those gifts ceased. So, it is true, back to this original question, it is true that you have the Holy Spirit given, if you please, in both places, Acts 2 and Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius, but they're very different. One of them involved the laying on of the apostles' hands. The other one did not. It came directly from heaven. My time is gone. I want to tell you again how much I appreciate your involvement in Q&A by submitting these questions, not just people who are here, but the questions that I answered that are from other places too. And aren't you thankful for the Word of God? And isn't it a blessing in this life to be able to study the Bible? To be able to understand as much as we can about the mind of God. And to give us the anticipation. I do not know that I have a soul except for the fact that the Bible tells me. Would you know that? Would you know that you have an eternal soul? What do you know about heaven? Well, you never talk to anybody who's been. You know what you know about heaven and about hell because of the revelation of the Word of God. I'm so thankful for the Bible. I love Jesus, but I've never seen Him. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love. You see, that's faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's because of the Word of God and my conviction that it is the Word of God, the Bible. It's a great thing to study the Word of God. It's how I know how to become a Christian and how I know to appropriate the blood of Jesus to my soul for forgiveness and to be added to the body, which is His church. And maybe someone's here tonight. You've been studying and you've made up your mind. I really need to be baptized in order to obey God. I want to do that in response to the one who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. If you're here tonight and you need to do that, we'd be so happy to help you. If you need the prayers of the Christians, we'll be happy to do that with you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.